text this morning is Mark 2, 1 to 12. And please turn there with me if you have a copy of the scriptures. Mark chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 12. I sit at the back of the room now because of the baby, and I have to catch my breath when I come up. So, if you're visiting, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. I think this is the 13th sermon. And before we look at this text, I want to set the stage a bit. We are told in the first verse that some time has passed since the cleansing of the leper, which account we looked at last Lord's Day. That's in verses 40 to 45 of chapter 1. Now, I had assumed that this miracle took place in Capernaum, but after further study, it seems more likely that the cleansing of the leper took place in one of the next towns in Galilee. So look at verse 38 of chapter 1. Jesus says to his disciples, "Let us go into the next towns," he's in Capernaum now, "that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." So he's probably in one of these next towns when this leper approaches him. And that would mean that this unwanted publicity that resulted from the leper telling everybody about what Jesus had done before he went and told the priest, that was disobedience. That effectively ended Jesus' Galilean preaching tour, which we read about in verse 39, that he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Because this leper had gone and spoken about what Jesus had done, there was such a buzz that was created that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city. That's any of the cities in Galilee in which he was going around and preaching. So he couldn't go preach in the synagogues anymore, but we're told that he was forced to the outskirts of town to deserted places. But that didn't stop people from coming to him. We actually read that they came to him from every direction there in verse 45. The events recorded in our text now take place after some days. So the Galilean preaching tour is over. Some time has passed since Jesus cleansed the leper, and he turns now to Capernaum, which is his Galilean headquarters. So follow along or listen carefully as I read Mark 2, 1 to 12. There are a lot of important points to consider in these verses, but the keynote, really the heart of our text, is in verse 10, where Jesus says that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Mark 2, 1 to 12, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. He preached the word to them, and they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' Immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Well, as we usually do, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this account. We thank you for all of your word, your precious Holy Word, which you've given to us, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And Father, we pray for your help. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to illuminate our understanding as we open your word, that we would see wondrous things here, that we would especially see our Savior. We ask that in his name. Amen. Well, we have here a truly interesting and an important account. And it's recorded actually in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that fact certainly highlights its importance. The account begins with a showcase of remarkable faith. And then after that, there's an unexpected and authoritative declaration of pardon by Christ himself, spoken to the paralytic. And the result of that is a silent and unbelieving protest by the scribes, which then leads Jesus to openly respond and clearly vindicate his divine authority. I want us first to look then at this showcase of remarkable faith. A showcase of remarkable faith. Jesus has returned to his headquarters, as I said. He's in Capernaum, but he's not come openly. He has, it seems, sought to fly under the radar and to go back home, to go to the house, which is probably the house of Simon and Andrew that we read about in verse 29 of Mark 1. But we can't be for sure exactly which house this is. Well, eventually, it was heard that Jesus was in the house. And as a result of this word getting out, the crowds invade this private quarters. They fill the house, and this is the important point, they even block the door. So that what we have is this house becoming a synagogue. And we read in verse 2, immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even at the door. And he preached the word to them. They gathered together, and he was preaching to them. Jesus preached. It says, literally, he was speaking the word to them. Speaking the word, no doubt about himself and about his kingdom, the word of the gospel. And preachers should take note here, because Jesus was standing by ready to preach whenever the people came. So we're reminded, as Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Well, Jesus is preaching the word to them. And while he's in the house teaching, there are five men outside seeking to gain entrance. And one of these five men is a paralytic. He's paralyzed. And being unable to walk, this man is carried by four men. He's lying on his bed. It would have been a thin mattress or pallet. It might have even had ropes at the corners. There's a man on each corner carrying this paralytic to Jesus. And Mark says nothing of the relationship between this paralytic and these four men who are carrying him. It might have been that they were related to the man, but they're often just referred to as the four friends of this paralytic. And whatever the relationship, this man is brought to Jesus by these men. And indeed, that makes them truly his friends. So as the men approach the house, they immediately face a challenge. They see that it's jammed. They see that the door is even blocked. There's no way that they can get in. Verse 4, they could not come near Jesus because of the crowd. But these four friends and this man, they're not going to be so easily deterred. They're not going to be discouraged. They will get him one way or another into the house. And I imagine that there was some sort of discussion at this point as they're looking. And they're realizing they've come a little bit too late. So they probably begin to discuss. And maybe one of them notices a stone staircase that's on the outside of the house. And they look at it. And this staircase would have gone up to the roof, which would have been a flat roof. And maybe one of them says, what about the roof? And so they look at the roof and they decide, well, that's what we're going to do. And look at verse 4 again. Mark says, they uncovered the roof where he, Jesus, was. Literally, they unroofed the roof. This involved a little bit of work. Maybe not as much as it would have here. Certainly not as much as somebody unroofing the roof here. But try to picture the scene. This is what one person writes about houses in Capernaum in that day. He says that they were single-story structures with flat roofs that were accessible by an outside staircase. The roof was used for working and sometimes for sleeping, and so it was not flimsy in construction. And then another man says that the roof was supported by beams resting on the exterior walls of the house. The beams were then cross-hatched by smaller poles and sticks, which were covered with thatch, which in turn was covered with a surface of mud. So this thatch mud layer explains why they had to break through the roof. Again, the literal language here is more graphic. They had to dig through the roof. They had to dig up the roof to break it up. So you have these four men carrying their friend up the staircase onto the roof, which itself going up would not have been an easy task. But here they come, they make it on top of the roof, and they begin to make their way to the spot where Jesus was, and they unroof the roof. They dig through the mud and the thatch, and they remove enough of the poles and the sticks so that they can create an opening that's large enough to drop their friends through the roof into Jesus' presence. Now, presumably, Jesus is still teaching as all of this is going on, and the crowd is still listening. It would not have gone unnoticed by Jesus and by the crowd. The sound of the digging, the falling of debris, all these sorts of things. And you wonder, did Jesus just go on teaching? Did Simon and Andrew, were they annoyed? If it was their house, were they annoyed that their roof was being unroofed? Mark's not concerned to tell us. He doesn't give us these details. He just records Jesus' response. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." It says that Jesus saw their faith. He saw their faith. That's important. Faith is an internal thing, but it always shows itself. True faith will be seen one way or another. As we read in James 2, faith without works is dead. True saving faith, it's active. It can be seen in our work. It's something that is evident. James 2:18, but someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." So Jesus saw their faith, and faith is always something that can be seen. How did Jesus see the faith of these men? Well, it was evident in their actions, clearly seen in their determination to get to Jesus, one way or another. He saw their faith in the demolition of the roof and letting their friend down on this mat and so on. That's why I'm calling this a showcase, a display of remarkable faith. Now, it's sometimes assumed that their faith is a reference just to the four friends and not to the man, the paralytic, who is brought to Jesus. But think about it. What reason is there to exclude the faith of the paralytic? I see no reason to limit their faith to just the four men. It is their faith that Jesus sees, all five of the men. It might have even been the paralytic's idea in the first place to go to Jesus. He might have rounded together these guys and said, "Hey, look, I can't walk, but can you carry my mat?" And it might have been his idea to go on the roof when he saw that the entrance was barred. So we shouldn't assume that their faith excludes the faith of the paralytic. And furthermore, we have to conclude that this paralytic possessed true saving faith. And why is that? Well, because Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And there's no forgiveness of sins apart from true saving faith. So this man clearly had a real faith in Jesus. Nevertheless, Jesus did see the faith of the four friends. And there is in that, in their faith, an important lesson for us. They believed, they had faith that if they brought their friend to Jesus, that Jesus could heal him. They had faith. And that's the sort of faith we need for our unbelieving friends, our unbelieving family members and coworkers. As I stand up here preaching, I need the faith that if people could be brought to Jesus and hear the gospel, that truly it is the power of God unto salvation and that sinners can be saved. So this should encourage us to have faith that God can save our friends and family, the ones we're praying for and maybe even bringing to church, maybe even speaking the gospel to them. We need faith that Jesus can save them if we bring them to Christ. Well, so that's the first thing. There's a showcase of remarkable faith. But secondly, we have in this account an unexpected and authoritative declaration of pardon. An unexpected and authoritative declaration of pardon. We don't know exactly what response the men expected to get from Jesus. But the response that they got was certainly unexpected. As they brought their friend here, this paralytic, Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now consider those words. First, Jesus addresses the man as son. We might better translate it child. It's the neuter. It could be male or female. Child. It's a term of affection, a term of endearment as he uses it here. So in his words, in this address, there's a note of love and even compassion for this man. It would have been encouraging to this man, no doubt, to hear Jesus say, "Son, child." And we read in Matthew's account even that Jesus said, "Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer." But child, this phrase here, this address, it's probably more than a term of endearment or affection. One commentator says it's primarily a term of a superior who acts with authority and benevolence. And that's just what Jesus does here. So Jesus unexpectedly looks over this man's paralysis. They've dropped him down. They want healing. And yet Jesus goes straight to his deeper need. And he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And we can only guess what this man and his friends were thinking. We know exactly what the scribes were thinking. Mark tells us. But what about these men? Were these men disappointed when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven"? Did they think that was something that was irrelevant to this man's condition? Now, we don't know either whether the paralytic was aware of his deeper need. He might have believed that his condition was a direct result of his sins. That was actually a common view in the Jewish world. Remember the questions that Jesus' disciples asked Jesus when they walked past a blind man. He was blind from birth, and they asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus corrected them. He said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." So it's possible that this man had been told throughout his life, "It was because you sinned." And maybe it was, but we don't know. Mark doesn't say. But whatever the case, this man's deepest need was not to be healed of his paralysis. That was a great need, but there was a greater need still. He needed more than anything else to have his sins forgiven. And that's true for everybody. True for everybody. Our greatest problem is not social. It's not economic. It's not physical. Our greatest problem is simply that we're sinners. We are sinners. We've sinned against a holy God. We have all sinned against a righteous God. And because he's righteous, he must punish sin. It cannot go unpunished. And if you don't believe that, if you don't believe that this is your greatest problem, that you sinned against a holy and righteous God, then you're going to hear the gospel and you're going to ignore it. It's going to be nothing to you. It's not going to be good news. You'll think it's no big deal and you'll carry on as if there were no God whom you have offended. And unless you are awakened from your sleep by God, you will go on that way in your life, and one day you will breathe your last breath, or Christ will return, and then you will stand before God, your Maker, with all of your sins, and it will not go well with you. But there is forgiveness with God, and that is at the heart of the gospel. There's forgiveness with God. And we have precious words here. "Your sins," he says, "all of them are forgiven you. Your sins are dismissed." The word forgiven has to do with separation. That's really the basic idea of forgiveness, separation. So it can mean to let go of something or to send something away. So Simon Peter and Andrew, they left their fishing nets. That's the same word as forgiveness. They left their fishing nets. James and John, they left their father Zebedee in the boat. The fever left Peter's mother-in-law being sent away by Jesus. You see, in each case, there's a separation that has been made. Well, in the case of the forgiveness of sins, a complete and permanent separation is made between the sinner and his sins, between the sinner and the guilt of his sins. So when God forgives a sinner, what he does is he casts all of his sins far away. In the words of Micah, even into the depths of the sea, our sins are removed. So that God doesn't deal with us as sinners as our sins deserve. He deals with us in grace and in mercy according to the abundance of his mercy. He removes our sins as far, as we read in Psalm 103, as the east is from the west. He graciously blots them out and he remembers them no more. That is forgiveness. He forgives our sins. And the question we should ask is, how can this be? If it's true that God is holy and just, how can this be? How can a holy and just God so freely and fully forgive sins? And you know, of course, many of you, it's because there's one who bore our sins and took them away. I like how one man puts it here, a man by the name of William Still. He says, Christ takes our place and bears our sins with their guilt, punishment, and shame in his own body on the tree, on the cross. And on the third day, rises without them. He rises without those sins so that they're gone forever. Every sin we have committed from life's beginning to its end is forever put away, never to be brought against us again. Christ, the sinless one, is God's appointed substitute criminal to take our place. He is God's dustman carrying away man's filth with his own pure hands. What unutterable love in action. So those are the words that were declared to this paralytic. Your sins are forgiven, among the most precious words that a sinner can hear. And this declaration of pardon, in verse 5, it's unexpected, but it's also authoritative. It's unexpected and authoritative. It's not just a statement of fact that Jesus is making. He's not just saying, your sins are forgiven. It's an authoritative act here by Jesus. I can say to you this morning, if you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, I can say to you, your sins are forgiven you. And I can even say that, in a sense, with authority, because God says it in his word. But I cannot forgive your sins. I have no authority to remove the guilt of your sins. Jesus, however, does have that authority. And it's that authority that he both claims and displays in this text. Notice how the scribes interpreted his words. They understood that he was not just stating a fact about this man's sins. They regarded his words as blasphemy because they understood that he was claiming to have authority to forgive sins, which authority belongs to God alone. So let's move thirdly to that silent, unbelieving protest of the scribes. We have in the third place a silent, unbelieving protest. And here for the first time in Mark, we have an important theme, and that is the theme of conflict. Jesus enters into conflict with the authorities, the religious authorities, scribes, Pharisees, chief priests. And this is the first of actually five sections. This next section has to do with rising conflict with the authorities. And so we'll see in the next section after this, a question is asked, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 18. And then the question is going to be asked in the next section, why do your disciples not fast? Again, this is rising conflict with the religious authorities. And then we see in verse 24 of chapter 2, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Why are they picking the grain? And then in the final section, which is actually chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, the conflict once again is about what is lawful on the Sabbath. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, to do good on the Sabbath? And Jesus heals a man, and then he tells us this, that the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So notice that theme here in this next section, beginning with our text here. Rising conflict with the authorities, and it's that conflict that ultimately leads to his execution. And the very fact of this conflict is something that we ought to meditate on as Christians. Jesus was hated by the unbelieving world, and especially these religious authorities. And should we not, as his servants, servants of our master, expect the same? And this was the message Jesus gave to his disciples. We have it in John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And we need to remember that as we see this conflict. You're not going to escape conflict, some degree of conflict in this world, if you love the Savior. If you're seeking to be faithful, the world will hate you, just as they did Christ. And that's something to meditate upon and even to take heart and not be discouraged. Now, here at first, the conflict is silent. Look again at Mark 2, verse 6. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? These are the scribes that Mark mentioned in chapter 1, verse 22. The people noticed something different in Jesus' teaching. They noticed authority, an authority unlike the scribes. He teaches as one having authority and not as the scribes. People were probably saying this, and you can imagine the scribes were a little bit irritated by this. And we're beginning to see Jesus as a rival. The scribes, we need to remember this. Recall, they were the experts of the Old Testament. Experts in the Old Testament law. They were even the defenders of the Old Testament law. They were the professional theologians of their day. They were the professional teachers of their day. They were even called lawyers, and they sat as judges in the Sanhedrin. The scribes were very highly regarded in Jesus' day. Listen to this description of them. Their prestige reached legendary proportions by the first century, surpassing on occasion that of the high priest. Commoners deferred to scribes as they walked through the streets. The first seats in the synagogues were reserved for the scribes, and people rose to their feet when they entered a room. And it's these respected men who were sitting there in silent, unbelieving protest. They were experts in the Old Testament, and yet the veil remained unlifted. Their minds were blinded to the truth that was right before him. Him who is the truth was standing in their midst. All of the scriptures point to him, and they knew these scriptures. And if anybody should have known that here is the long-awaited Messiah, it should have been these experts in the Old Testament. And yet their minds and their hearts were blinded. They could not see that Jesus was the Christ. And so they sat there in silent, unbelieving protest. And this reminds us that it's not enough to know the truth. You need to know the truth. You ought to study the scriptures diligently. But you can know the Bible like the back of your hand and still be lost. I was talking with someone just yesterday, actually. They are taking a New Testament class, and the teacher, it's at a secular university, is an unbeliever, teaching all these things about the New Testament, and yet the veil remains. They believe none of it. You can know everything there is to know about the Bible and be dead still in your sins. At the end of the day, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the scribes are sitting there silently protesting. They're reasoning in their hearts. And besides their conclusion, their reasoning is very sound. Their logic is sound. They actually even have good theology. Look at verse 7. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So they were absolutely right that only God can forgive sins. They knew, and rightly so, that all sin ultimately is against God and God alone, and that only God can forgive those sins. And they understood that when Jesus said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," that he was not merely stating a fact, but claiming to have authority to forgive sins. So far, so good. But then they wrongly conclude he blasphemes. That was a serious charge, blasphemy. It was punishable by death, stoning, according to Leviticus 24:16. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The scribes, one commentator says, sensed in Jesus' declaration of forgiveness an affront to the majesty and authority of God, which is the essence of blasphemy. Now, if Jesus were a mere man, then his words would indeed be blasphemous. But that's just the point. They don't see anything but a mere man who is standing before him. These scribes are saying, who does this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, think that he is? Who but God can forgive sins? So they're utterly blind to the identity of Christ. He is, in fact, the Christ, their Messiah, the Son of God, and they sit there silent, unbelieving, and protesting. But let's look fourthly at the authority of Christ vindicated. Christ's authority vindicated. Mark tells us that Jesus was aware of this silent protest of the scribes. And it wasn't just that he saw it on their faces, or maybe that their arms were crossed and they were looking at him with scowls on their face. We read that he perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves. So Jesus immediately and thoroughly knew their inner thoughts. This is extraordinary perception, beyond mere human perception. And Jesus answers their reasoning with his own reasoning. And in this, we see the great wisdom of Christ. Look at verses 8 and 9. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" So which is easier to say? He answers with a question. He uses their own reasoning against them, because they would have reasoned that it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Anyone could do that, but how would anybody prove or disprove the forgiveness of sins? It's an easy thing to say. It's not an easy thing to do. Only God can do it. The harder thing to say would be, "Arise, take up your bed, and walk," because either the man gets up or he doesn't. The authority, or the lack thereof, would be evident to all in that case. So what we have here is an argument from the greater to the lesser, from the stronger to the weaker, from the harder to the easier. If the harder thing, this is Jesus' logic here, if the harder thing, which is saying arise, can be proven, then the easier thing, saying your sins are forgiven you, must be acknowledged. So with that line of reasoning established, Jesus continues, and we read in verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power, authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Now notice that Jesus wants these unbelieving scribes to know the truth about himself, so that you may know. This is really the crux of the matter. This is, as I said, the keynote of our text. Does Jesus have divine authority or not? Does he have authority to forgive sins or not? Remember the events that took place in the synagogue of Capernaum that one Sabbath day, where all the people are amazed, and the word that comes to everybody's mind and is on their lips is authority. They recognize it in the teaching of Jesus and in commanding unclean spirits and casting them out, that there was an authority that they were faced with that they had never seen before. And Mark presents to us Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as one having authority. That's an important word. Remember that the word authority, here translated power, but authority denotes both the ability to do something and also the right to do something. So both ability without hindrance to do something and the right to do it. So that the authority that was evident in the synagogue was the God-given right and ability for Jesus to act as he did, his power to act. And now the scribes here are questioning the authority of Jesus to forgive sins. They say he has neither the ability or the right to do so. But Jesus wants them to know that indeed he does have authority. He has the ability and the right, the God-given right, to forgive sins. And that's why he heals the paralytic. And in healing the paralytic, he vindicates his authority to forgive sins. He proves without a doubt that his authority, that he does have authority on earth to forgive sins. So that the visible sign, the physical healing, proves the reality of the invisible thing, which is the forgiveness of sins. So again, so that you may know that the Son of Man has power, has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose and took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all. And I think it's Luke who adds that he went out glorifying God. But we read here in Mark, "so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this." Now that was the response of the paralytic and the response of the crowd. But the question is, how will you respond this morning? Some of you here might be like the scribes. I don't know. But there might be some of you here, and you've not come to adore Christ. You've not come to believe in Christ, to worship Christ, but you've come and you're skeptical and maybe even hostile, and you're sitting there. You might even be sitting there reasoning in your hearts and saying, "What is this man saying?" You might be reasoning in silent unbelief, protesting. And the reason is because there's still a veil over your heart. That's why you reject the claims of Jesus. And I want to invite you to consider what I'm calling the overwhelming testimony in this account of the divine nature and authority of Jesus. We have an overwhelming testimony. A cord of three strands is not easily broken, and what we have here is a cord of four strands. We actually have four testimonies about Jesus' divine authority and his divine nature, a fourfold testimony. And I'm just going to quickly point out the facts. And I want you to ask yourself the central question of Mark's gospel: who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Is this Jesus really the Christ, the Son of God, the one alone who has authority to forgive sins? Here's the fourfold testimony. First, Jesus' ability to perceive the inner reasoning of the scribes. He perceived their inner thoughts. He perceived them. This is beyond the ability of a mere man. It points to his divine authority and his divine nature. But secondly, Jesus' own words about himself in verse 10. He says that he is the Son of Man and that he has authority on earth to forgive sins. He makes a claim about himself, and we won't look at it here this morning. We'll see this phrase, Son of Man, again later. But that actually is a claim to deity. It's an exalted title. It looks back to an Old Testament text in Daniel 7. So what Jesus is saying here is that he is God. He does have authority to forgive sins. And you have to reckon with that. And not just here, but elsewhere, Jesus claims to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God, to be one with the Father. And as it's been said, because of his claims, he is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. And you have to say, well, which is it? He has claimed to be divine. Or to put it another way, I think it said either he's God, he's mad, or he's bad. So which is he? But a third one here, the third chord, his miraculous healing of the paralytic. Who but God could do this? The miraculous healing of the paralytic, which we see in verse 12. And then the fourth strand here is the response of all who were present to see this man healed. They recognized a divine authority. They recognized something that they had never seen before. They were amazed and they glorified God. And so you have to respond to these things. I say this often, but every time you come, every time you hear the gospel, you have to respond. It's not possible not to respond. Apathy is itself a response. So you need to respond, and how will you respond? Who is this Jesus? That's the question. He is the Christ, the Son of God, and he has authority to forgive sins, even your sins. That's your greatest need, to have your sins forgiven. And only Christ can meet your greatest need. Trust him today, and he will take away all of your sins. Your sins will be blotted out of God's record book. And then one day when you die and you face the judgment of God, you stand before him, you will stand there, and your sins will be removed. They will have been taken away. They will have been cast away into the depths of the ocean, and you will be received. Now, there might be another group here today, not sitting here in silent, unbelieving protest, but there might be another group here that you're here and you believe the claims of Jesus. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. You believe he's the Son of God. You believe that he has authority to forgive sins and even your sins. But you've not yet trusted in him for your salvation. You've not yet embraced him by faith. Now, we considered at the beginning a showcase of remarkable faith. When we saw these four men carrying the paralytic to Jesus, going on the roof, it was a showcase of remarkable faith. But there's another showcase of remarkable faith in this text. You might have overlooked it. I know I've overlooked it before. But look at the text again. Verse 11. Jesus says to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And how did he respond? Verse 12. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all. So the paralytic did hesitate to stand up. He didn't question Jesus. He didn't say, really, Jesus? I've not been able to walk my whole life. You tell me to get up and that I'm going to actually be able to stand up? He didn't do it. He did not question the ability or the authority of Jesus. Jesus told him to do something he had not been able to do, something humanly impossible. Rise and take your bed. You might as well be speaking to a dead person to come out of their grave. So what we have here really is a showcase of remarkable faith on the part of the paralytic. He believed Jesus' word. He got up immediately and went out. Now, Jesus says to you, come to me and find rest for your soul. He says, look to me and you'll find everlasting life. And you have to only believe that. The claims of the gospel, they're beautiful and they're simple. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So do you still hesitate to come to Christ? Some of you might be there. But just listen to the simplicity. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He has the authority and he has the ability to do that. The promise is true, so call on his name today and you shall be saved. Your sins forgiven. Well, amen. Let's pray. Our God, again, we thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you for its simplicity. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the righteousness of Christ which covers us. And Lord, we pray that we all would be embracing him. Father, we pray that today there would be some saved from their sins, some who turn from hard-hearted unbelief and turn to Christ and have their sins forgiven. And Lord, for us who are believing, we pray, increase our faith. Lord, we ask that we would love Christ more today. As we continue in worship this day you've given us, we pray our love for Christ would grow, that we would worship him and love him and proclaim him even to others. We ask all of this in his name. Amen.